Thank you, Ron. It is indeed a privilege to be here, and if my voice holds out, we'll do just fine. That's the one unknown in all of this. If the voice will hold out, I think the body will now, and I must say that 2 days ago, I did not think I'd be here, and without going into detail, there was a lot of prayer at both ends that this upper respiratory infection that I had that was headed fast toward pneumonia would be arrested and I would be able to come here and be with you. And the Lord has had some mercy in the matter. Now, I must say that there is no sense in me feeling sorry for myself, and I do not, and nor should you. There have been so many who have suffered so much for the gospel, and to be sick for a season is but a small thing in our lives. I'm just thankful that we have doctors that can help. I'm thankful that I'm up and at 'em, and thankful that you have prayed for me. That trophy would be big if you gave it to Nancy. 33 years of the perseverance of the saints. She hasn't yet written her first work, but that just might be a good title. She was thinking more of Marriage to a Difficult Man, but Jonathan Edwards' wife stole that title, and we can't use it again. I wanted to do some announcements in light of what Ron has already stated about the book table. I brought with me a number of books, and I'll introduce a couple of them to you, but this book I'm holding in my hands right now is entitled Romanism, The Relentless Roman Catholic Assault on the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this was my first book, and I wrote it in response to Roman Catholic scholars and apologists, primarily Catholic Answers out of Southern California and their president, Carl Keating. I was in a bookstore about a year before I wrote this book, and I picked up Carl Keating's work. And I was very surprised that he had undertaken such a massive work on behalf of the Roman Catholic religion until I read the back cover and found out that he had been very perplexed at the writing of Lorraine Bettner and wanted to give a Roman Catholic response to the earlier work of Dr. Bettner. So he wrote his book primarily as a defense against the writings of Lorraine Bettner in his book on Roman Catholicism, which at that time was about the best standard work we as Christians have had on the subject of Roman Catholicism. Now, of course, there are a number of good books out, books that I'm carrying with me, and specialty books that help the Christian better understand the Roman Catholic religion. Well, aside from this book, now in its third edition, and because of the title has kept me out of every mainstream publishing house in the United States, they just don't like that relentless Roman Catholic assault on the gospel of Jesus Christ part, and I've been asked to change that. And I said, that's what I like the most. I don't want to change that. So we have trusted the Lord to get this book out and around, and I think he has. We're in our third printing of it, third edition. We added a little bit more data on James chapter 2. As you know, James chapter 2 is a critical chapter in our exegesis against Roman Catholic apologists. So we had already two chapters on James 2, so now we have expanded that, which would equal three chapters. They're short, about maybe 10, 15 pages, but each chapter deals with a different aspect of how Rome exegetes the scriptures, especially James chapter 2. So I would recommend this book as a primer for you if you're involved at all in theological apologetics and want to understand better how the Roman Catholic religion uses the Bible to substantiate her claim to be the religion that God established on earth through Jesus Christ. So we cover almost every aspect of Roman Catholic exegesis and some of the topics you'll be well familiar with, baptism, penance, purgatory, the Eucharist, the Mass, the place of Peter, the place of Mary, the puzzle of James 2, and then professional Roman Catholic apologists, who they are and what they're doing. So this might be a good book if you're theologically inclined, and I trust that all of you are. Every Christian is theologically inclined. I've had this argument before with Christians who said, I'm not a theologian, and I don't like theology, and I don't like to get involved in doctrine. And I always tell them that every Christian is a theologian. The only question is, are you a good one or a bad one? And that remains to be seen in your exegesis and exposition of the Word of God. Having said that, I want you to open up your scriptures this evening to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, a chapter that we'll be devoting an entire lecture to later on in the conference, but for now, I simply want to read with you the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now, if you're aware of the modern evangelical struggle brought about in part by Robert Gundry and a number of other borderline NPP theologians, you'll understand that there is a battleground here over the question of imputation and the meaning of the logizomai here and the dikaiō word groupings. I can't get into that with you for this conference, but perhaps sometime you would take the time to read John Piper's latest work and analyze the scriptures in an exegetical manner to see whether or not they yield the historic doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as the only ground of justification, or whether we have been reading Romans chapter 4 inappropriately since the Protestant Reformation. What I want to focus in on this evening, and what is pertinent to my first lecture, is this clause here that the Apostle Paul calls upon in his understanding of what God has given to mankind, and that's found in verse 8 in particular. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now, Christianity is about the forgiveness of sins. It's about the promises of God in Christ, and the gospel itself is at stake should we miss the importance of this. Let's pray together before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, now we ask that you would give us full attention to the details of this evening's talk, and that as I speak, that you would take the words that I have and apply them to the minds and hearts and souls of those who are here this evening, that we all might benefit together through a review of the reasons for the great Protestant Reformation, this movement begun by you in the hearts and souls of men on whose shoulders we yet stand to see clearly the revelation of the truth that you have given to us. And I pray that you would give us a sweet time of fellowship and guide our hearts and minds, that the master teacher would teach this evening, Lord, as we consider your word in light of the history that it has created. We pray so in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I must say at the outset that it would be quite impossible to put the ocean in a thimble, and likewise, it would be impossible, I think, to do justice to the economic and to the political and to the spiritual elements of the 16th century that culminated in the Protestant Reformation. But in hindsight, I think that we can at least observe that this monumental historical event centered on a discussion of one primary theological question. That primary theological question may be stated in this way. According to Scripture, in what manner does God forgive sins? That's the bottom line. According to Scripture, in what manner does God forgive sins? Now, the European community in the 16th century did not have to be convinced of the reality of sin. Unlike today, where there is scant attention to the fundamental issues of depravity and the violation of God's moral laws, the Reformation period was awash with a sense of individual and corporate sin. That wasn't the problem. If you've been watching the Olympics as I have, what else could I have been doing the last I can tell you everything you want to know about cross Canada curling. You get desperate when you're on your back at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and you're not breathing well, and that's all that's on, either that or the Weather Channel. But I heard some of the commentary on some of the Olympic participants, and it hurt my heart a bit to hear how this one young Olympian woman was so excited to get home to be with her boyfriend, whom she was living with and hopefully was going to marry one day. And the announcers, as though it were nothing, said, "Isn't that just delightful that this beautiful young lady has a boyfriend that she's living with, and he may be even in the crowd this evening." And I thought, scant attention to sin in our society. Scant attention to it. It wasn't so in the 16th century. Sin was on the minds of most all. The 16th century was awash with a sense of individual sin. However, to cleanse oneself of sin, one would have to avail oneself of what we have come to understand as a dispensary salvation offered by the Roman Catholic religion. Forgiveness of sin in the 16th century hinged upon faithful attendance to what we know as sacraments. The Roman Catholic religion had by this time built a system of dispensary or mediated salvation. As one progressed through the sacraments, the sacramentals, the priestly rituals, there was the expectation of having sins forgiven along with some sense of growth in holiness. To clear one's conscience of post-baptismal sins, one would confess his or her sins to a priest in the sacrament of penance, and the priest would then declare sins to be forgiven, conditioned upon penitent performance of a satisfaction in the amount prescribed by the Roman Catholic religion. I can best explain the Roman Catholic religion in the 16th century, which hasn't changed much today. We'll get into that as a dispensary religion acting as a mediator between God and man. Roman Catholics understand sin somewhat. They understand forgiveness somewhat. They understand the Trinity somewhat. But they are absolutely convinced that God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the revelation of Scripture, has left mankind with an intermediate dispensary system of salvation contained in the Roman Catholic sacraments. The way to God is always through Jesus Christ, but the way through Jesus Christ is through the Church, through the Roman Catholic dispensary system. And a big part of that dispensing mentality comes in the sacrament of penance. Now, penance has been called by the fathers, quote, a laborious kind of baptism. And I quote from the Council of Trent, this sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism, just as baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn. Now, you can begin to get a hint of this now, that the Roman Catholic religion places a great deal of stress on her first sacrament, which is baptism. And in the waters of baptism, one is said to be born from above, reborn, and the process of incremental justification begins with baptism. However, post-baptismal sins have to be dealt with, and they are. After reaching the age of reason, every Roman Catholic child is expected to go through the sacrament of penance, which is now called reconciliation, in order to have sins forgiven. Now, having been raised in the Roman Catholic religion, I can remember very, very well how often we had to go to the confessional box at the local parish church and have our priest issue to us penance for the forgiveness of sins, having confessed our sins to the priest in the sacrament of penance. Some of the penance that we were required to perform was pretty much insignificant. There, it was nothing deeply troublesome that a child, a teenager, or an adult couldn't readily perform. Most of the time it was reciting prayers on a rosary. Other times it was getting more involved with parish activities, or perhaps being more faithful to catechism, or even in some severe cases offering money to have special masses said for your progressive sanctification, which is in the Roman Catholic religion the same as progressive justification. Well, the importance of dispensing salvation through priestly guided sacraments cannot possibly be overstated in the 16th century. This was the world at the time. Martin Luther and John Calvin, Aldrich Zwingli, John Knox, Philip Melanchthon, all lived in a world whereby the way to have sins forgiven was through the system. And behind this dispensary salvation was the assumption that forgiveness was dependent upon personal payment for personal sins. I should clarify for you at the outset that in the sacrament of penance, eternal forgiveness is granted. However, the personal satisfaction for sins still must be paid by the one who has committed the sin. This personal satisfaction for the payment of sins was part and parcel of the doctrine of indulgences, as we shall see. Now, I debate Roman Catholic representatives all the time, and I can recall one debate of particular importance out in California, where the number one Roman Catholic apologist was seated to my right and was seated over here, and the debate was on the issue of purgatory. And he wanted to talk about personal satisfaction for sins and personal penance. And I'll never forget when he stood up in front of a fairly large audience and he said, "Mr. Zins doesn't understand. Perhaps I can help him understand with an illustration. Picture two young boys playing catch with a baseball on their lawn. And as boys will, they begin to dare each other as far as the acceleration of the ball and the speed at which they can throw it and catch it. So they begin throwing the ball harder and harder and harder until finally one of the boys just winds up and throws it, but he loses control of it. It's a rising fastball that rises over the mitt and through the bay window in the living room. Now, Dad's at home, and he hears the racket, and he comes downstairs, and he comes out on the porch, and he looks at the damage, and he sees exactly what has happened, and he says, "All right, tell me what happened." And, of course, as good boys would, they both confess that they had been playing catch in the wrong place, and one threw the ball harder and went high, couldn't catch it, went through the window. And the father says, "Look, I'm your father. I'm not going to condemn you forever for this. And of course, I forgive you for what you've done. But somebody's got to pay the price. And that would be you. I'm going to deduct money from each of your allowances from now until the time that that window is fully replaced with a brand new window. And I think you've learned your lesson." Now, my opponent turned to me at that point and he said, "See, Mr. Zins, this is fair. This is truth. This is exactly how God deals with his people. He's not going to condemn you to hell forever, but you're going to pay the price for the sins that you commit." And it came time for me to come up to the podium, and my response was, "Maybe so, in a fallen world of baseballs and broken windows and earthly fathers, maybe so. Maybe we have to replace that window. But we're dealing with a perfectly righteous and perfectly holy God. And the sin of breaking the window really didn't mean that much to this earthly father. That shows that he had an impoverished understanding of sin. We all do. And this earthly father was perfectly willing to settle upon the personal satisfactions of these two teenage boys. I would that were so with our heavenly Father, too. But you see, he's much more holy than that. He is infinitely holy. And if there were a personal satisfaction for sin, he would have accepted it from mankind a long time ago. And every time you tell me that I can do a personal satisfaction for my sins, it's a slap in the face to Jesus Christ, the only perfect sin bearer who came to bear our sins on that cross because nothing else would do. Did you think that he sent Jesus Christ as an auxiliary to what I could pay? Do you think that God would have been satisfied to send Jesus Christ if anything else would have done? Now, obviously, in dealing with the Roman Catholic apologist, I get a little bit irritated sometimes. So I turned to him and I said, "You, sir, have the same impoverished view of sin and the same impoverished view of justice and holiness that this earthly father and his teenagers did and do have. That's not God's revelation, you see. We can't satisfy him with our own personal allowances. If we could, we would. Did you want me to show you where it says that in the scriptures?" And that's what we do, you see. We show where personal satisfaction of sin doesn't satisfy anything. It just complicates and magnifies the issue of pride, which ultimately stems from personal satisfaction before God. Well, this is the world that they lived in, and soon this is the world in which all chaos broke loose as far as the Roman Catholic religion is concerned. Now, at the Council of Trent, which is part of the counter-reformation of the Roman Catholic religion, there are two anathemas which I think are absolutely critical for you to understand the seriousness of any violation of the sacrament of penance. The first one says this, and I quote, "If anyone says that in the Catholic Church penance is not truly and properly a sacrament instituted by Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed." Again, Trent says this, "If anyone denies that sacramental confession was instituted by divine law, or denies that it is necessary to salvation, or says that the manner of confessing secretly to a priest alone, which has always been observed in the Catholic Church, is at variance with the command of Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." Now, I should remind you that these anathemas have not been revoked. They are still in full sway. They're still in full jurisdiction as far as the Roman Catholic religion is concerned. One of the things we like to do with Roman Catholic apologists is ask them if any of the over 100 anathemas have been revoked by the Roman Catholic religion. That always embarrasses them because they have not. And when they start revoking them, their whole religion falls in a heap because their councils are said to be divinely inspired and hence irreformable. The magisterium pronouncements are every bit as infallible as the papal announcements out of the chair. Well, Rome builds her sacramental salvation on some assumptions from the Bible that I want you to know. Because when I introduced you to the Reformers, they had to deal with these passages of Scripture. It's not like Rome lives void of Scripture. On the contrary, Rome has had hundreds and hundreds of years to hone her system of dispensary salvation using portions of Scripture as proof text for her religion. The first is found in Matthew 16, and in verse 19. Matthew 16, verse 19, a verse you're familiar with. Our Lord says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It's this binding and loosening and giving to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven that becomes a springboard verse from Scripture for the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance. It is assumed that Peter was given the judicial power of binding and loosening, and of course this binding and loosening included forgiving sins, and forgiving sins is exactly what takes place in the sacrament of penance. Another passage that is appealed to by Roman Catholic theologians is found in John chapter 20 and verse 21, a passage that you should be familiar with. In this passage, Jesus says to his followers, as recorded by John, "Jesus therefore said to them again," verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, this is a very powerful passage used by Roman Catholic exegetes to prove that the sacrament of penance is in good hands with the Roman Catholic priesthood. It is assumed that this power to forgive sins, to retain sins, was permanently set in the church and given to church leaders throughout history. It is assumed that only the guilt of sin and eternal punishment is remitted by God in the sacrament of penance, and the assumption is that sin here is divided into two portions, one guilt and eternal, the other is said to be the satisfaction paid for by the sinner himself. And proof of this foundational sacrament of the Roman Catholic religion is appealed to in other portions of Scripture. Just let me give you a couple of them. It is said that Adam and Eve formed the first basis of Roman Catholic penance by virtue of the fact that Adam, when he sinned, had to pay the price. And the price was that he would be driven from the Garden of Eden and that he would work by the sweat of his brow and all the days of his life. What heretofore had been given to him as a gift of God in his toils in the garden now became work for him and a struggle for him. Adam paid the price. Eve is said to have paid the price as well. Though Adam and Eve are said to have been forgiven by God, nevertheless, they must pay the price, and Eve paid the price and still continues to do so in the birthing of children through women. Moses and Aaron are next cited as two examples of Roman Catholic penance. Moses is said to have been denied the access to the promised land, would not set foot on the land that God had promised to him and his people. Though Moses was forgiven, and we know he went to heaven, nevertheless, he had to pay the price. And the price he paid was not being allowed to enter the promised land. Aaron, as well, paid a severe price for his insubordination and his rebellion. They go on and on. The nation of Israel is cited over and over again as an illustration of people who are forgiven, but who have to pay the price for their sins. And it all culminates, of course, in the life of David. David is the chief illustration for the Roman Catholic religion on the concept of penance. It said that David, of all people, a man who walked after God's own heart, was punished and had to pay the price for his sinfulness in the murder of Uriah and the subsequent adultery with Bathsheba. And the price he paid was a horrible price, but nevertheless, justice must be done, and he paid the personal satisfaction for his sins. Now, Roman Catholic theologians pound this over and over and over again. Matthew 16, John 20, and subsequent illustrations from the Word of God as to personal satisfactions for sins. Ludwig Ott, one of their more thorough theologians, says this, and I quote, "The priest has the right and the duty, according to the nature of sins and the ability of the penitent, to impose satisfaction and appropriate works of satisfaction." You see, the imposition of satisfaction is part and parcel of the Roman Catholic religion. You pay for your own sins through the sacrament of penance. And when you sin again, you go back and you get more penance. And when you sin again, you go back and you get more. And you, of course, it goes on and on in the Roman Catholic religion. Perhaps we'll have a discussion together on some of these passages, but I do need to move on to capture the breadth of the Reformation period. If priests and bishops and cardinals have the authority to determine satisfaction for sins, then it stands to reason that they also have the authority to lessen or reduce such satisfactions. Here's the bridge to indulgences. The practice of granting indulgences for the reduction of satisfactions due personal sins became very popular among Roman Catholic priests during the 16th century under the orders of the Pope at Rome, who in his zeal to raise money to finish St. Peter's Basilica ordered that the bishops and the cardinals and the priests begin emphasizing the authority of the church, not only to give out penance and satisfactions that were due personal sins, but also to remind them they had the right and authority to reduce those very penances and satisfactions should the penitent do certain things. Hence came the doctrine of indulgences. It was the selling of indulgences by Pope Leo X that ultimately raised the ire of Martin Luther. We're not certain as to which point in history, it's debatable, that Martin Luther was converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we do know this much about Martin Luther. It wasn't the sacrament of penance that bothered him. It was the reduction of the penance dished out or doled out by priests who offered these reductions for a price. In other words, the selling of the reduction of indulgences by the priest in the 16th century inflamed Martin Luther's heart. And when he nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg castle door, one need only take a small view of these theses to come to the understanding that virtually 95% of what he said centered around the selling of the forgiveness of sins. For instance, thesis 21, listen to Luther, and I quote, "Therefore those preachers of indulgences are in errors who say that by the Pope's indulgences a man is freed from every penalty and saved." Thesis 32. "They will be condemned eternally together with their teachers who believe themselves sure of their salvation because they have these letters of pardon." Thesis 33. "Men must be on their guard against those who say that the Pope's pardons are the gift of God by which man is reconciled to him." Sometimes we get a little bit ahead of Martin Luther, I think, and read a little bit of history back into him. Let's keep it square, at least for now. What bothered Luther was the selling of time off in purgatory. Purgatory didn't bother him. Okay. Penance didn't bother him. It was the signing off on the penalty by the Pope's priest that really upset him. Well, of course, Luther's questioning of these indulgences would ignite a spark which would soon flame into a series of questions about forgiveness of sin and salvation in general. If the Pope had no right to lessen time in purgatory, and the church could not sell off time in a purgatory here on earth to those who were so eager to barter for it, then what of the entire concept of the manner or the way in which God forgives sins? And percolating in the rich minds of the reformers was an investigation into Scripture as to how exactly a man was to be forgiven by God and how exactly a man was to be justified from his sins. And once this investigation was underway, the entire foundation of Rome was questioned. Ultimately, for Luther and for scores of others, the Scriptures led them away from dispensary salvation and into a direct access to God on the basis of confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. a work that did not simply open the door for the church to set up a system of dispensing grace and dispensing punishments due sin, but rather a real door. A door to heaven itself, based solely upon the completed work of Christ. This work, the reformers began to murmur, satisfied God's wrath against sin to such an extent that both the forgiveness of guilt and eternal punishment and exemption from temporal punishment were secured by Christ alone. What a major undertaking. Now, I'm currently involved with a internet debate with two Roman Catholic writers. And, of course, these things can be enormously laborious, I shall say. I get emails that are sometimes 7 pages single-spaced on a single issue from a Roman Catholic who is diligently doing his research in the Church Fathers and begging me to understand that it wasn't the Apostle Paul after all. It was Athanasius or Ignatius or somebody. And we have to deal with church history all the time. But the one issue that simply will not go away, and the one issue that brings a collapse to ruins of the Roman Catholic religious system, is this. How, in fact, does God forgive the guilt, the eternal punishment, and the temporal punishment due sin? How does he do it? I always try to drive them back to that. They don't want to go there because in their mind it's settled. He does it through a dispensary system. You see? Yeah, I know. You got to get to Mass. Because in the taking of Christ in the Mass, you believe that there's forgiveness of sins. That's what you taught. Yeah, I know. You got to get to that confessional box eventually. You got a lot of sins. Yeah, I know. You hope that you'll land in purgatory. You hope you haven't been just so bad here on earth that your good works will get you there at least. I know. You see, this dispensary system with an imaginary place called purgatory is the world's best possible religion. You couldn't invent a better one. They've got every base covered, and it makes sense because it has you satisfying some of the penalty for your own sins. I'll never forget the time when I was giving a lecture in this mixed audience on the purgatory, and afterwards a lady came up to me and she was livid. I've never seen anybody so upset after I'd given a talk other than a few of the nuns in the back of a convent. But this lady came up and she was shaking her finger at me, and she got there and she just was almost uncontrolled. And I said, "Lady, what's the matter?" And she said, "How dare you take purgatory away from me? How dare you?" "Lady, I didn't take it away. It doesn't even exist." "There you go again." Well, what's the upshot of all this? The upshot of this was that she had found great comfort in the idea of doing her share to fill up that which was lacking in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And for her, life itself consisted in the suffering with the kids, suffering with my alcoholic husband, suffering with diseases, suffering when things weren't fair, taking upon herself what God had given her as her load, her cross to carry, so that she could, in some measure, suffer with her Savior. Now that's a tough one, isn't it? I remember when they were canonizing Padre Pio, the fellow from, think it was Italy or North Africa, I can't remember. We were in London at the time, and the Pope was going to canonize this guy because, according to his congregation, he used to get up in the middle of the night and crawl upon a stone altar and stay there weeping, crying, moaning, day after day, refusing food and water, doing so for the sins of his people, propitiating the wrath of God, satisfying God's immense wrath for his people. And I said to the priest next to me, "That's not biblical." And the priest said, "It is so. He's filling up that which is lacking in Christ's atonement." I said, "That's not what the verse says." He said, "Yes, it does." I said, "No, it doesn't." Now, I couldn't quite remember exactly what that verse said. But I knew it didn't say atonement. It's found in Colossians chapter 1, I believe, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's suffering. And I tried to explain to this priest on this radio program, you see, as Christians, we'll all suffer. All those who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are going to pay for it. But we don't suffer for our sins. We don't bear satisfaction or atonement. Christ has already done that. Any suffering we do to fill up that which is lacking is reference to the body of Christ from the moment that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead until the time that he returns. There'll be a suffering body. And we all do our share to fill up that which is lacking. And the word lacking there is a poor English translation. It has the idea of filling up that which Christ has left us to do as the body of Christ on earth. We all share that. We all accept that. But it's not for the forgiveness of sins. It's not for a propitiatory sacrifice. Well, ultimately the rallying cry, sola fide and sola scriptura, for the forgiveness of sins and any punishment due sin, began to emerge and began to be proclaimed throughout the land. And this, of course, put an end to the Roman Catholic way of accessing God, and it utterly shut down the priestly class as being necessary to stand between God and man. In the minds of the reformers, the Bible became alive. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Colossians 2 became one of the favorite passages of Scripture that the reformers appealed to. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." In Hebrews chapter 10, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now I tell that to the better news for the lady who lost her purgatory is that for those who are in Christ, there is no longer personal satisfaction for forgiveness of sins. There is no longer a requirement that we take away our own debt. That's got to be good news for those who are in Christ. Well, led by Luther and many who had come even before Luther, the early reformers steeped themselves in Scriptures, and they began to ask the right questions. Sola Scriptura began to emerge as the court of last resort in the minds of these reformers. No longer taking the Roman Catholic word for it as to what the Bible teaches, the reformers became entrenched in proving all things from the Bible. This is really watershed, men, because to this day, the battle of sola scriptura continues with us. or rather, whether it be from the Roman Catholic religion or from the Mormon religion or from the JW religion or even from the modern charismatic movement. They go outside of the Word of God to find their revelations and to find their truth. And we dare not let them go there. And we must and dare prove all things from Scripture. Well, if the Roman Catholic dogma of sacramental dispensary salvation was wrong, then what was right? If justification and salvation were conditioned upon faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone, then what was to become of the sacraments? If God saved sinners individually based upon confidence and mercy in the promises of God alone because of Christ alone, then what of the priesthood? What are we going to do? Ultimately, the Reformers struggled with the entire Roman Catholic religious notion that the Church was established by Christ to bring salvation through sacraments. And the mediatorial office of the Church as a go-between God and the poor lost sinner came under intense scrutiny. And in the final analysis, the Reformers and their children made a complete break with a dispensary salvation and a complete break with the Roman Catholic religion. When asked the question, how does God justify the ungodly? They answered, by grace alone, through faith alone. It was answered in Rome, by grace alone, through faith in the mediatorial sacraments in the Roman Catholic religion, and the stage was set for a confrontation that had severe repercussions that changed the entire geographical, political, economical, and spiritual boundaries of the entire world in which we live. And those battles are still with us yet today. I'm out of time for this particular lesson, but I do want to just say a word with you on the side here about sacraments. When I was in Minneapolis, John Piper was kind enough to loan us his building to have a debate with a Roman Catholic apologist, and the title of the debate was Sacraments. And in my opening presentation, I had about 20 minutes, I think maybe 25 minutes, I argued that there was no such thing as a sacrament as to definition given to such by Rome. But then I went a step further and I said that the early Reformers made a mistake in using this Latin term to describe both the Lord's table and to describe the ordinance of baptism. And I knew that I was going to get in a little bit of difficulty with my opponent that evening because he couldn't wait to get to the microphone and quote John Calvin, Martin Luther, couldn't wait to quote the first wave reformers, including John Knox and Cranmer from England, couldn't wait to quote not only the continental theologians, but all of the early Puritans here in the United States and the current mainline denominations of the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and the Episcopalians and the Methodists as well. I knew it was coming, but I stuck to my guns and I called this whole concept of sacraments what Cunningham calls in his book on the Reformation a huge mass of extravagant absurdity and unintelligible mysticism. I yet hold to that. The borrowing of the word sacrament is not helpful in the Westminster Confession of Faith, for instance. Why? Because it has been so infected by a Romish understanding of the term that has become absolutely ineffectual in describing both the Lord's table and baptism. Now, as I understand it, there are a number of Anglican theologians today, doesn't surprise me, along with Lutheran theologians, who are revisiting the whole question of the meaning of what they are calling sacramental grace, and the idea that the physical properties of symbols alleged to have been left to us by God bring about some kind of mysterious infusion of grace into those who take part in such religious formalities. My response to that is not now and not ever. You see, the infusion of grace is the first step toward a dispensary salvation administered by a priestly class that violates the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say safely that the NPP theologians are involved in this as well as the Auburn Avenue theologians who have brought up once again this whole idea of baptismal regeneration as administered by a qualified minister to bring about a covenantal relationship of salvation between an infant and God. This is Roman Catholicism rebaked and repositioned and represented in Protestant garb. We need to be aware of it. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we will spend some time in the response to the Protestant Reformation. And I will also ask you to bring your Bibles with you as we're going to take a careful look at Romans chapter 4 in some exegesis and exposition of that text. For now, we've had a good start. I thank you for your patience. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are swept back into the 16th century by the very use of the term justification, by the very use of the term penance and indulgence and sacrament. We are swept back to the time when there was no other way for men to consider their getting sins forgiven other than a dispensary salvation monitored and distributed by a religious organization that acted as a mediator. And we see the folly of it all, and we pray to be as strong today as those men were then in breaking away from the voodoo and the mysticism of Rome and into a clear, refreshing understanding of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive sins in Jesus Christ and in his work alone. Thank you that all those who come to Christ by faith alone in his finished work and trust your promises in him are eternally secure. Thank you that each day we can count on your sanctifying work in us in virtue of your Spirit that you have made to dwell within us. We thank you for it all, in a nutshell, our eternal life, through Christ our Lord. Amen.